Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Beautiful lyrics to beautiful song. So I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church again. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I want to give you just a warm welcome for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, maybe for the first time. Welcome to Newport Community Church. As you could probably already tell, this is a church that loves to worship Jesus Christ, and we hope that you experience that while you're here this morning. So I hope our service is edifying to you and encouraging to you, and that you would leave here as a result different than when you came in. And so I hope as you walked in that you received a bulletin, which looks like this. Did anyone not receive a bulletin when they walked in, or a sermon outline? Okay, good. Well, inside the bulletin, just to draw your attention to a few things, as you see, as I just noticed, you'll see the sermon outline for the sermon that we're about to walk through in Ephesians chapter 6, where we've been slowly kind of working our way through this book, and right now we are starting in the last chapter this morning. So, but also on the inside, just some things to bring your attention to. Right after service today will be an outreach interest meeting. So we have a couple of opportunities in the month of October to have outreach within our community to really share the love of Christ and to share the gospel with other people. One of them being through the Broadway Street Fair that's going to be in the middle of October, and another outreach opportunity regarding a fall type of gathering festival, you could say, that we are going to be putting on at our church in the later part of October. So if you want to know more information about that and are interested in serving and volunteering and helping us, we're going to need as many hands as we can possibly have, then I want you to come to this interest meeting. We're actually just going to meet right here right after service, probably a few minutes right after the service concludes. So you also notice in your sermon or in the bulletin of our church picnic, which is going to be the Sunday of the 24th. It's going to start at 12 p.m. It's going to be at Mayantinomi Park, just the same place that we did our last church picnic at. And it is going to be a lot of fun. We had a great time last time that we all gathered together, throwing around the football, just enjoying each other's fellowship and eating together. And so I hope that you can make some time for that and come to the church picnic on the 24th. All right. Well, before we kind of dive into our text this morning, let us go again to the Lord in prayer. Let us ask him for his help and that the Spirit of God will be among us as we hear from his word this morning. So let's go bow in the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for your grace. Thank you, God, that you have given us mercy and grace that abounds. You have shown us steadfast love. You have given that all to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the beautiful lyrics that we're able to praise you with this morning already. And I pray that this morning, that as we hear from your word and as you continue to mold us and shape us into your image, that you would help us to be attentive, that you would help us to hear from Jesus Christ this morning. I pray for the kids who will be downstairs who will also be hearing a Bible lesson and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ as well, that you would open their minds and their hearts to receive Christ as their Savior at a young age. God, if there is anyone here this morning that does not have a relationship with you, I pray that today would be the day. That they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ by faith. So God, these are things that we cannot do ourselves, that we need and beseech your help for. And so we're asking you to be with us now as we walk through this text. Help us, God. Change us. Shape us. Mold us, transform us more into the image of your Son. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, for those kids that are going to be downstairs this morning, Now is the time that you can be dismissed. All righty. All right. Well, if you have ever lived in, if you've lived in New England for any length of time, it doesn't really take very long for you to notice that there's a specific type of culture that is commonly understood only within those who are from New England. And so let me just give you a couple of examples and see if you can actually relate to some of these. You may be a New Englander if there is a Dunkin' Donuts on almost every corner. Or you may be a New Englander if the word wicked is a part of your everyday vocabulary. If driving is better in the winter because the potholes are filled with snow, then you're probably from New England. If you know distinctively all four seasons, which are almost winter, winter, still winter, and road construction, then you might be from New England. Or how about this one? I was driving home earlier this week from a breakfast meeting I had, and I look over to my right, and I notice a small little sticker on the back of someone's car. And as I got closer, I noticed that this sticker, all it said was this: bumper sticker. That is something that you only see in New England. And so we can laugh about these things, but the reality is there is a distinction that is clearly made between us and the rest of the country, isn't there? New Englanders have distinguishing marks, you could say, by their accent, the things that they love, the words that they use, the things that they do, or even the people that they hang out with. There are certain character traits that mark us and set us apart from the rest of the country. And now I say all of that because, to an infinitely larger degree, Christians also ought to be marked and characterized and distinguished not by where they are from, but who they are in Jesus Christ. Because as we have seen throughout this study of the book of Ephesians, it's not things like sports or donut shops or accents that really unify us together. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes us all one. It's our relationship with Jesus, being unified to him by faith. It is because of that specific relationship that God has given us a new identity. He has created us into one new humanity and established for us one new race, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Now the question is then, is how are these particular gospel truths worked out in our everyday life? Or more pointedly, to the context of our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, how's the gospel working itself out in the context of your family? Is Christ displaying his characteristics through each relationship that you have in your home? Is there peace and unity and grace and forgiveness? Are those characteristics evident within your family relationships? These are the types of questions that our text specifically is going to answer this morning. So if you have a Bible or if you have an app, I want to invite you to turn or open up your app to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll go ahead and start by reading verse 1. And I'll just read this first section here, verse 1 to 4. But we're going to cover all of verse 1 through 9 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul says to us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we are kind of diving right in here into this larger conversation that Paul has been addressing regarding the conduct of the Christian family. And so, if you remember the broader context of where this passage is located in the book of Ephesians, all of these commands that we see for children and parents, for bondservants and masters, which we're about to read in just a moment, and what we learned about last week about husbands and wives, all of these commands hang on the idea of what life should look like as a Spirit-filled believer. So look with me again, real quick, to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Paul says there, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the outworkings of being filled with the Holy Spirit is what we see in verse 21, which is submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that submission is particularly worked out through the relational constructs that follow. So, namely, wives are to submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. We talked about that last week. Children are to submit to their parents out of reverence for Christ, and bondservants are to submit to their masters out of reverence for Christ. So what Paul is dealing with from chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, is what theologians call the household codes. Because a typical household in the first century consisted of husbands, wives, children, and servants. And so Paul is addressing here how our submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ should work itself out in the attitudes and the behaviors of the relationships that we have within our own home. So notice again with me in chapter 6, verse 1, going back to our text this morning. Paul first addresses what it should look like to have a Christ-centered relationship between children and parents. And I love what he says here. Right from the very beginning, because notice what he says. He addresses the children first. And so he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so to Paul, children were not some kind of second-class citizen within the church community, but rather they were a vital part of the congregation. Therefore, the direction of this particular exhortation that he's making was not to their parents, but it was specifically to the children themselves, obviously implying that they were present in the congregation, that they were hearing the word of God, that they were receiving the teaching of God, and thereby responsible to carry out these specific commands on their own. And notice, their obedience to their parents was in part an outworking of their obedience to Christ. Which is why Paul says that they are to obey their parents in the Lord. So a child's first motivation in obeying their parents is primarily because it pleases God. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, which is the parallel verse to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, literally says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Disobedience to parents, then, is disobedience to God. And not only that, it characterizes those who are outside of the faith and deserving of God's wrath. If you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, when he was describing those unbelievers who were underneath the wrath of God, this is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And he goes on to say, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I mean, that is quite the list, isn't it? And being disobedient to parents is within that same list that Paul talks about of all manner of wickedness in those who do murder and are full of evil. Paul also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and disobedient to parents. So a child that is characterized by disobedience to his or her parents is a child that is under the wrath of God and is in desperate need for salvation. And so Paul commands the children to obey their parents. Why? Well, first, it's because it's pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, Paul says that it's because it's just the right thing to do. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mean, that's pretty common sense, right? Obeying parents is just the right thing to do. It's a universally acknowledged virtue. It's proper. It's fitting. It's right to do. And the children, especially those children who are believers, should respect and honor their parents by obeying their commands. And to emphasize that just a little bit further, Paul goes on and quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, right there in verse 2. And that is the fifth commandment. And so he says there, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, to honor your father and mother is essentially saying the same thing that Paul just said in verse 1. It reinforces the command for children to obey their parents. And so what does Paul mean when he says that it is the first commandment with a promise? Well, simply, he means that it's that this fifth commandment within the Ten Commandments was the first one that had a promise attached to it. And what was that promise? Well, if the children obey their parents and honor their parents, then life will go well for them, that they will live long upon the earth. And that's pretty motivating, isn't it? I mean, how would you like to have a promise in the Bible that was like, if you take out the trash every time it needs to be taken out, then life will go well for you and you will live long in the land? I'm sure a lot more people would probably be willing to take out the trash. They probably even desire to do something like that. And so Paul is saying here that if children just obey their parents, then generally speaking, it will go well with them and they will prosper. Now, this is supposed to be taken as a proverbial type of statement. It's understood to be as like a general type of pattern. There's obviously always going to be exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, life will go well for children if they just listen and obey their parents. And so as I was studying this section of scripture throughout this week, I got to wonder how my own teenage years in high school may have been different if I just listened to my parents and obeyed them. I mean, my own disobedience led to sneaking out of the house, getting in all sorts of trouble. It led to drugs, it led to alcohol. I thought that all of that was just fun, but it wasn't fun. It brought pain and it brought hurt in my life. But how much of that might have been different if I just obeyed what my parents told me to do? And so, children, teenagers, young adults, anyone that is still living under the roof of their parents' home, you are called to obey your parents. And you have more than enough motivation to do so because it pleases the Lord. It's the right thing to do. And you have a pretty awesome promise right here from God himself that by doing it, things will go well for you. Now, immediately following Paul's admonition to children, he safeguards them, kind of like similarly to what he did in the previous passage that we talked about last week. He safeguards them from being taken advantage of from any kind of domineering authority by specifically turning his attention to the fathers. And so notice what he says in verse 4. He says, fathers. He calls them out specifically. He says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction in the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that mothers have no responsibility in teaching and in disciplining their children. They absolutely did. It's assumed in this passage that both parents are teaching and instructing their kids in the ways of the Lord. But notice that it's not so much what the fathers are particularly doing in this passage, but the manner and how they are doing it that's the main issue. And so to a Roman or even a Jewish father, this commandment may have come to a bit of a surprise to them. And why is that? Because in first century culture, it was normative for fathers to be a little bit heavy-handed in the way that they spoke and dealt with their children. They probably would have thought that this commandment was supposed to be for the children and not for themselves, that the children aren't supposed to provoke their fathers to anger, right? But no, that's not what Paul actually says. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And they are to, he calls on them to exercise sensitivity and care for how they are interacting with their kids. In other words, to not provoke your child to anger means fathers are not to react to their children with rage. They are not to use harsh words towards them. They aren't to nag them or to demean them with hurtful comments or insults. They aren't to make unreasonable or heavy-handed commands, causing them to feel resentment or bitterness towards them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says to fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And so what is clearly evident here is that the things that come out of a father's mouth and how they interact with their kids have an enormous impact on that specific child. And Paul is calling them right here to not abuse that authority and to treat their children in harsh and unfair ways. But rather, he says, they are to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. To bring them up. And what does that specifically mean? Well, particularly that phrase, to bring them up, is actually in the original the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. So look back with me for just a second to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. Look what it says. Specifically talking to husbands and wives, Paul says, for no one has ever hated his flesh, but what? They nourish it. That is the same exact word that is down here in verse 5 of chapter 6. So by contrast to the angry and heavy-handed way fathers typically dealt with their kids in the first century, they are now called as Christians to nourish their children, to cherish them, to nurture them as a Christian man, resembling the caring and loving nature of their own heavenly Father. This is a huge contrast and a huge difference for how fathers treated their kids in the first century that Paul is calling fathers to act upon. And this is especially true in how you discipline your children. I mean, think about it for just a moment. How has your heavenly Father disciplined you whenever you have sinned against him? How has he dealt with you? I mean, is it not lovingly and gracefully? Has he not been patient with you in your own sin? Has it not always been done out of love and for your own good and for your own growth and your own spiritual maturity? And so that is the goal and ultimate outcome of disciplining your children. And you can do it in a gentle and nourishing kind of way that produce righteous results, just like the way our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And so in our culture today, you'll probably hear nowadays that disciplining your child is mean-spirited, or it's overbearing, or it's not allowing the child to choose for themselves what's best for them. But all of that is really just nonsense. Discipline is good. It's necessary. It provides boundaries and it provides structure for the child, and it essentially helps them and trains them in discerning what is actually right and what is actually wrong. God has specifically placed the father and the mother as authority over their children to do just that, to train them in righteousness, to train them in the gospel, to train them and to prepare them for eternity. And parents, and specifically fathers, you are responsible to teach them about Jesus Christ and to model for them what it looks like to actually follow Christ. You are their example, which can kind of be kind of an intimidating type of thing, right? Your child is looking to you to see what it looks like to follow Christ in the world that we live in. That's a remarkable responsibility. And so I did some research earlier this week and found out that 90% of runaway and homeless kids are from fatherless homes. And additionally, all children displaying behavior issues and disorders, 85% come from homes with no father at all. And so when a father is unengaged and absent from the home, really everyone suffers, especially the child. And so Paul is calling on fathers to be different, to change the cultural norm of the day and to live and model Christ-likeness towards their children. Now, the next relational construct that Paul addresses within the first century home is that of bondservants and masters. And this construct, especially in our day, is one that is full of controversy and interpretive difficulty. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but let's first by start reading the passage, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." And then he addresses the masters. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." Now, the very moment we hear the words slave or slavery or being a servant to a master, it brings up some red flags in our mind, and rightfully so. I mean, maybe we even have questions that arise in our mind that say, does the Bible actually condone slavery? And if not, why doesn't the Bible, specifically Paul here, not speak out against it? And there's a lot of things to unpack in answering those questions that will require really more time than we have in one sermon. But it's important to first know the difference between Roman-era slavery and the slavery we typically think of during the 18th century in American history. And so first, it's helpful to know that the institution of slavery in the first century era was an accepted and deeply established part of first century society. In fact, a third of the population of Rome in the first century were slaves. And it's also important for you to know that racism was not a factor during Paul's day. Whereas slavery in America within the 17th through the 19th centuries involved taking African American men and women by force from their own homeland and shipping them across to a plantation, which was evil and wicked. Roman era slavery had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with any particular nation. It had nothing to do with any particular people group, for that matter. In fact, people became slaves sometimes by choice so that they could pay off a debt. Some families couldn't take care of their own children, so they sold them into slavery where they would actually be fed and live inside the master's home and actually have a family. Many slaves in the first century were also prisoners of war. And so a second distinction from American slavery is that slaves in the first century had a variety of different jobs. I mean, some of them were doctors, some of them were teachers, some writers, accountants, agents, secretaries, and even bailiffs. Not all slaves were confined to hard labor in agriculture, and not all of them were actually treated poorly in the first century. Some even earned money and built up savings to buy their way out of slavery, which means that many slaves could also expect to be released during their lifetime. This is why Paul says, for example, in verse 8, that he addresses both those who are slaves and those who are free. So there were many differences between the first century slavery and 18th century slavery in America that we typically think about. But all of that to say, there were a lot of similarities also as well. There were still many slaves who were treated harshly and had cruel masters, and there were many who still were looked at as less than a person. Slavery was still an institution that promoted ownership of people, which is absolutely wrong and sinful and evil. And during the time of slavery within American history, it's also important for you to know that Christians actually took and used passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, to justify slavery, which, again, is absolutely wrong and wicked and evil. And so even though that there were many differences between the type of slavery in the first century and the type of slavery within American history, slavery is still slavery, and it's still wrong. Treating people as property is wrong. Racism is wrong. Injustice is wrong. Hate and violence and demeaning someone else, all of that is wrong, and all of that behavior is behavior that the Bible does not condone. And so if all of that is true, then why didn't Paul say anything about condemning slavery right here? Well, he may have not specifically mentioned anything here, but he has in other places in the New Testament. Take 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, for example. There, Paul lists a number of different sins, including sexual immorality, homosexuality, and those who enslave people. He also says liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So it seems clear that Paul sees the enslavement of another person as sinful and contrary to the gospel. And so how do we reconcile what he has said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 and what he has said here in Ephesians chapter 6? Well, I think it's because Paul's mission was just like Jesus' mission. His main mission on earth was to tell people about the gospel that will save their soul from eternal damnation and what the implications of what that meant for them in their lives. Paul wasn't interested in restructuring the social and political order of society. He was interested in telling people about the Jesus who bore the sins of his people on the cross and how his redemptive work literally changes everything, including every type of relationship a person has. And that's what he's doing in our text this morning here. Regardless of whatever evil structures or political upheaval or wickedness that may abound on this earth, believers in Jesus Christ are called to rise above it and are called to look forward to an eternity where there is righteousness and goodness and truth and where all of that will reign once and for all. And until then, believers are called to be light in the darkness, which at its most basic level means living with the attitudes and behaviors within every relationship that ought to be characteristic of a person who's been brought from death to life. And so Paul addresses to the slaves and masters his address to the slaves and masters conceives of a relationship that's not governed by hatred, that's not governed by racism, that's not governed by bullying or violence or manipulation, but rather a relationship that's governed by love and kindness and honor and mutual respect. In other words, a relationship that's governed by Christ-likeness. And that's what we see Paul command these believing slaves and masters to uphold. So Paul is therefore not condemning nor condoning slavery in this passage, but rather he is emphasizing the manner and the motivations that should mark how a Christian ought to live and act within each relational construct of the day. And so notice his first command first to the bondservants. He calls them to obey their earthly masters. How? One word really encapsulates it: wholeheartedly. He calls them to obey wholeheartedly. That's really the idea that Paul is commanding them to do when he says that they should obey with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart. What he's really trying to say there is that they ought to obey their masters wholeheartedly, with their whole heart. In other words, with no kind of improper motivation. And they are to serve this way as they serve Christ, as Paul says at the end of verse 5. And stated negatively, Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that they are to serve not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but as those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that based on their new identity as slaves belonging to Jesus Christ, their service to their human masters is a reflection of their service to Christ. And this really sounds familiar, because this is the same type of language that Paul used in verse 1 when he addressed children, and also in verse 22 that we saw last week when he addressed wives. And why is that? Because when believers in Jesus Christ serve those who are sovereignly ordained to be in authority over them, they are ultimately serving the one who is in ultimate authority and reigns over all, namely Christ himself. And so Paul is commanding them that their service should not be done just for outward appearances, but it should be done in the secretness of their own heart. That they would serve their masters wholeheartedly with respect and honor as if they were serving Christ. And what's the motivation for all of that? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that regardless of a slave and what kind of master he has, whether a kind master or a harsh master, they are to serve them as the Lord specifically because they know that whatever good that is done, it will ultimately be repaid in the last day. And so herein lies the main motivation for any kind of Christian service, whether it's to a master, like the first century kind of context that this is in our text this morning, or whether it's to an employee, to a boss, or for anyone for any reason. We serve out of the depth of our heart that has been transformed by grace, because we know that ultimately, serving Christ, he sees us. He notices us. He knows us and will ultimately reward us for our good service in the last day. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 say that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And if you could try to just put your mind into a first century context here for a moment, and this letter is being spoken within a congregation. It's being spoken within the Christian community. And think about, for those who were servants of people's household, what they must have felt whenever they heard this, because they had no rights to any family inheritance whatsoever and were just looked at as property, which again is sinful and wicked. But Paul says that because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, because they have been adopted into his royal kingdom, because they are now considered joint heirs with Christ, they will receive the Lord's inheritance of all that he has. There's no better inheritance than that. And so when our good works are done from the heart, and our service is done to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, He notices, He sees, and He will reward. And so practically speaking, Paul is saying that regardless of what evil or hardship or difficult circumstance that you find yourself in, look to eternity. Because you have an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for you on the other side. An inheritance that has been purchased for you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues to move on in verse 9, and he not only just addresses the servants and the bondservants here, but he also addresses the masters as well. And this is what he says. It's a pretty surprising and outrageous statement, certainly to first century slave owners in Paul's day. But he calls these masters to treat their slaves in the same way that the slaves are treating them, with love and with grace and with respect and with service towards them. And this particular behavior, characterized by the masters, would produce tenderness within the relationship as opposed to the intimidating type of threats that were being constantly made. So they were to treat their slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Philemon, by the way. That this is what Paul called Onesimus to do, to go back to his slave owner and for Philemon to receive him as a brother in Christ. That this relationship is the foundational relationship that they have, the relationship that they have in Christ together, as fellow heirs with Christ together. And the relationship that Paul is commanding Christian slave owners and their Christian slaves to embody would have been radically different from the rest of the world at that time. And that's the main motivation for the masters to conduct themselves, is because Paul says in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, they both have the same master in heaven. They serve the same God, the same one who is over all and above all and who shows no partiality. So just as Paul motivated the slave to do good and look to his reward in heaven, he's motivating the master to do and to act the same exact way, to do good to his servant, because they both serve the same master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they both will share in his inheritance together forever in eternity. And let me just pause here for a moment, because I know speaking about topics like this in the Bible is hard and it's difficult. These are hard things to try to wrap our mind around. And again, I want to be clear, slavery is slavery, and slavery is wrong. It's evil, it's wicked. But as having a relationship with Jesus Christ, it changes the way that we look at things and look at our relationships with other people, regardless of what may be going on within the evil and wicked social constructs within our day or within their day in the first century that this was written in. And so after all of that, you may be sitting here thinking, how in the world does this text help me tomorrow morning? How does something like this apply to me and the things that I am going through in my own life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Earlier in my introduction, I said that New Englanders can be distinguished and easily identified by certain character traits, right? And the same is true for those that are Christians. Those that have been born again and received redemption in Christ, simply put, will live Christ-like ways within every relationship that they have, including the relationships within their own home. And that is really the main thrust and the main idea that Paul is trying to get at here in this text. And when you look at the broader scope of Ephesians chapter 5 through verse 22 through 6 through 9, that is really the emphasis. The emphasis is Christ-likeness within the home. Christ-centered marriages, Christ-centered parenting, Christ-centered relationships. And so let me ask you who are children or teens, how are you doing in obeying your parents? Fathers, how are you doing in carrying out your role as a nourishing father to your children, teaching them the things of the Lord? Husbands and wives, how are you doing carrying out the commands that Paul has laid out for you, as we saw last week? How is the family doing? How are the relationships within your family and your context looking right now? And listen, none of these commands that Paul has commanded husbands and wives and children and parents and any type of relationship that we have can be obeyed without first having a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Relationships are hard. They take work. They are messy and can be painful, as we all know. And as a Christian, those realities don't change. But what does change is how we handle them. And in order to cultivate a healthy relationship with those that are closest to you, you first must cultivate a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ himself. You need his divine power to love the unlovable, to show grace to those that don't deserve it, forgiving and forbearing one another in love. Being obedient to God's commands cannot be done in your own strength or in your own power. So you first must surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You must come underneath his lordship and follow him by faith. See, relationships can be a lot easier if you just focus on glorying in your Redeemer who rescued you from the pit of hell, delighting in the fact that he has saved you from the wrath of God, glorying in the fact that Christ has paid the penalty of your sin, taking pleasure that all of the guilt and shame that has been distinguished because of what he did on the cross, being overjoyed and motivated by his unbounding and matchless grace to you. That's where healthy relationships start, by properly loving and beholding your relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And when you have that relationship with Christ, then you are actually freed to love. You are free to forgive. You are free to show the same grace and mercy that you yourself have experienced in him. So if you don't have a relationship with Christ this morning, your first step of obedience is to turn from your own selfish and sinful ways and fall down at his feet and just surrender. Surrender to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and begin to walk in his ways. And he will transform your heart and mind and soul to give you a heart that truly seeks the good of others above yourself, a heart that seeks to serve and to love others as you are serving and loving Christ himself. Secondly, for those who are walking with the Lord, I go back to the original question. How are you cultivating Christ-like relationships specifically in your own home? How are you living your life as a Christian dad, or a Christian husband, or a Christian wife, or a Christian teenager that you are called by God to live? Because here's what Paul is wanting us to see. Christianity is not just some Sunday social event that we can just come here on Sunday and then forget about all the things that we heard throughout the rest of the week. No, Christianity permeates every area of our hearts and every area of our minds and every single relationship that we have inside of this church and outside of this church. And why is that the case? Because Christ permeates every relationship in a believer. Every conversation, every thought, every day, every deed, he ought to be the center and the core of every single thing that we do. And here's the encouragement of it all. He gives us the grace every day to walk in the God-honoring ways he's called us to walk. When Christ has already solved our greatest problem by sacrificing himself on the cross for our sin, rescuing us from eternal damnation, making us new by grace, then certainly that same grace is sufficient for any relational struggle that we may face as well. And so if you're feeling discouraged about your own relationships and you want a better marriage, if you want a better relationship with your kids, if you want a want to be a better husband or a better father or a better wife, if you want to have more meaningful relationships in your life, you know what's going to satisfy those particular longings? Is drawing closer to Jesus Christ. So what does that look like for you this morning? Maybe it's spending some time this morning right here in this pew to pray. Maybe it's gathering your family together and starting to do family devotions. Maybe it's spending time repenting of your sin of selfishness and your lack of serving others as you ought. Whatever it may be, I'm calling on you this morning to walk in that obedience. Whatever God is calling you to do. And if you want someone to pray with you this morning, I would be happy to do that after the service. When it comes down to it, when each of us are doing our part within the home and living in with Christ-like relationships, we will, by extension, live in Christ-like relationships within the body, within the church as well. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and work hard in the ways that God has called us to live for His glory and for our good. Let's pray this morning. Father, it's really challenging to come face to face with difficult texts like this in the Bible. It's challenging to read. It's challenging to listen to. It's challenging for a preacher to preach. But you call us. You show us that your word is the key to eternal life. That we are to take all of your word for what it is. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us to understand that what you desire most is godly relationships, Christ-like relationships, where Christ is honored and glorified in what we do and say. I pray that you would help us this morning to be able to carry that specific truth into our everyday lives that we experience outside of these walls and inside of these walls. That we would live in ways that honor and glorify you. That we would speak in ways that honor and glorify you. That we would be motivated by what we actually will receive in the future when we are with you for eternity. The inheritance that you have purchased for us by sending your Son to die for us. You have given us everything in Him. And so help us to see and with eyes of faith. Help us to walk with eyes of faith as well. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Receive this benediction from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us this morning, and I hope you guys have a great rest of the week. For those of you who are interested in being a part of this outreach interest meeting, we'll meet right here in the next 5 minutes. Thank you, guys. God bless you, and hope to see you next week.